Thanks, Briley, and good evening to everybody. Appreciate your being here with us tonight for our Sunday evening meeting. The prophets, the nations, and the people of God. That's what we've been trying to think about on Sunday evenings this summer, at least on most of the Sunday evenings. And one can read some of the things that are in the prophets, things they talked about, and then listen to the news almost any week and notice some of the very same kinds of problems that are being dealt with. I think about everybody knows something of the story of Jonah. At our camp session this week, this past 2 weeks now ago, one of the evenings, we had an activity that Mike Calvert planned for us, in which there's had the kids divided up into eight teams or so, and various contests and so forth that they were doing that evening. And the last of them, he had planned, we got out on a big basketball court, a concrete basketball court, and you give the teams colored chalk, and their assignment is to draw a Bible story so that could be identified from the picture that the team put together. Some of them were amazing. Man, one of our young men drew the best looking sad lion that you ever saw. And but I noticed as I walked around, two of the different groups had a big fish with a little man inside. And even I could tell what that one meant, what that one was about. It's interesting, isn't it, how the story of Jonah fascinates us. And it's interesting also to stop and to think about what it teaches us about living for God. Jonah's different from any of the other minor prophets in several ways. One way, you can just, if you have a translation of the Bible, you can just look at it and see how different it is from the others, especially if you normally use a translation in which the poetic parts of the Old Testament are written in the poetic or verse-type form. You notice that most of Jonah is instead written in narrative or in story form, and it's different from any of the others in that way. Jonah is different because this is one of the books which, instead of being all about the preaching that he does, is instead about the preacher. Jonah is about Jonah. His message, all of his preaching, it takes just eight words to capture all the things that Jonah is said to have said to the people God sent him to. Jonah is different in that the object of God's concern in this book is a foreign nation. And the other places, the other minor prophets where foreign nations have been an object of interest in those books, it hadn't been good news for the foreign nations. There have been pronouncements of woe against various nations, and they've been left there because it's spoken from the vantage point of the people of Israel. But with this book, instead, we have God sending Jonah to Nineveh, the worst enemy to Israel, the northern kingdom at that time, and giving them a warning and a chance to repent and to be rescued from what would be disaster otherwise. In that way, this book, I think, lays some foundation for God's concern for all nations as we find them in the New Testament as well. But Jonah is, if you think about it, there are other ways too, but this book is different. Jonah is the only one of the minor prophets that Jesus compared himself to, for example. And it's different in that way. But I'm persuaded that Jonah is also taken for granted. This book gets sort of summarized in the category of the man and the great fish, and it gets kind of left there. And it doesn't, we don't stop to ask ourselves, what remarkable thing was God trying to teach to that man and therefore to other people in this way? Jonah is the only one of the minor prophets that has miracles that occur in them. In this case, God prepares a fish, and God prepares a worm, and God prepares a dry wind, and God prepares a hot sun, and all of that he uses to teach a lesson. What remarkable lesson did God want us to learn from this book? And especially, what lesson do the people of God need to learn here about coping with the pagan world around us, or the nations of the world around us who don't know anything about God and are sometimes filled with animosity toward God's purposes? Well, Jonah is about, this book is about, a man who struggles with three great realities. And that's kind of where I want to start with our thinking here. It's hard sometimes to get our minds wrapped around what's real and what isn't in our world right now. And I think it's always been that way. And what happens in Jonah is, for Jonah, there are three realities that are the anchor points of all the drama in this book. And I want to mention them to you before we go on. The first of these great realities is the presence of God. The story of Jonah doesn't happen unless you have a man who is trying to figure out where he stands in relation to the presence of God and what the presence of God should mean to his behavior and to his life. Notice in Jonah 1 in verse 2, when Jonah is told to rise and go to Nineveh, call out against it. In verse 3 it says that Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. We should stop here and work on our geography for just a second. Nineveh was 220 miles or so up the valley between the Tigris and the Euphrates from where modern-day Baghdad is. And it was off to the northeast from Israel, the northern kingdom, where Jonah was from, and way off there. And during Jonah's life, the most threatening and alarming danger from foreign invasion that existed was from that direction that God was trying to send him to cry out against their evil. What Jonah does is instead get up and go about 70 miles from where he lived, off down to Joppa, to the port on the Mediterranean Sea, and he headed off in a ship toward Tarshish, which from what I can learn, the best guesses are that Tarshish was in modern-day Spain. What Jonah is trying to do is to get as far away from the presence of God as he can. And the presence of God is mentioned also in verse 10 in our book. The men on that ship were told by Jonah that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. The presence of the Lord is something for us to try to think about in our lives. When I come to the office tomorrow and you guys are not here, will I still be in the presence of the Lord? When some of you go to school in the next couple of weeks, will you be in the presence of the Lord? Will you take that seriously? When you go to work tomorrow, when you go to your neighborhood and you deal with your neighbors, when you get to your easy chair tonight and you turn the TV on, will you still be aware of the presence of the Lord? In Psalm 139, verse 7 beginning, you can see the kind of message that God wants communicated to us. Where shall I go from your spirit, the psalmist asked, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, Sheol is the grave or the pit or the underworld, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Jonah should have read that verse, shouldn't he? Those two verses. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand. If I say, verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Even others of the minor prophets dwell on this aspect of God's life. In Amos, for example, in Amos chapter 9, when Amos was pronouncing judgment against the sins of Israel, his message in verse 2 beginning is really about the presence of God. Amos 9 and 2, if they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. What he's talking about is if they try to escape from my judgment against them, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I'll bring them down. If they hide themselves on top of Carmel, the tallest mountain in the northern kingdom, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. Not even the bottom, not just the top of the sea, but not even the bottom of the sea would be sufficient to hide from God. And yet, one of the huge issues in Jonah is the presence of God. I should mention, the presence of God in practical terms for us is the knowledge of God in our lives. Remember from Hebrews 4 and verse 13, all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's what the Hebrew writer says. The second great reality now in Jonah is the will of God. And the will of God, not only in the general sense, the revealed will of God that might have been known in the law and in the scriptures that Israel would have been in possession of or through the prophets, but the specific will of God with regard to Jonah and his task in life and the mission God had for him. It's interesting to read how this book unfolds in verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And then the drama of the book follows, and Jonah's running and being cast into the sea and being spit out on dry land and all of that. After all of that has occurred, I want you to notice where the story picks up again and see if it sounds familiar. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. After all that has happened, God's will is still a reality, isn't it? Jonah still has to face the purpose and the mission of God and what God wanted to do. And then when you get to the end of chapter 3 and the Ninevites have repented, God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, and God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God's will was not just for Jonah to go preach to the people, even if Jonah didn't want to. God's will had to do with the fate of that nation and whether that nation would heed the warning and turn from their sin. And if they would repent, he would relent. They had an opportunity to influence the will of God in that way. But in another way of looking at it, his will all along was that they would repent and not perish in judgment and disaster. So the will of God is the same. By the way, this is what one of the things that Jonah is afraid of in this book. And the other thing is, the other great reality is the nature of God, or the character of God, who God is and what he's like. We read in my class this morning, for probably the third time in recent weeks, from Exodus 34, when God lets Moses see just a part of his glory, and when he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and passes by and proclaims his name. And what he does is he shows Moses what kind of person he is, lets Moses get a glimpse of the character of God. And in Jonah, that passage is quoted almost word for word over in chapter 4 of Jonah, and in verse 2, when Jonah is so dissatisfied because God changed his mind about what he's going to do with the Ninevites, he said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." The only way Jonah could have known that is God made himself known in that way in Exodus 34 and verses 6 and 7. And Jonah is saying, this is just what I was afraid of. I was afraid God would be like God. He does that, you know. He acts like himself. And he that's one of the big issues to be dealt with in Jonah's life, and in ours as well. Now, take a look at those three landmarks, or those three realities that this whole story turns on. I want to go back to my title, "You Can Run, But You Can't Hide." Most of the time when that's said to us, we think of it in a bad, we got something bad going on in our lives, and it's used somewhat as a threat. I don't mean it that way. I mean it more as the fact that however much our world might like to convince us that we can't change reality. We can conform to it, but we can't change it. And in three particular ways in this book, you can run, but you can't hide. First, you can run, but you can't hide from your responsibility to God. Nobody has ever been able to run and hide from their responsibility to God, even though many, many people have tried to do that. A lot of people would think that, well, if I just pretend that God doesn't exist, I won't be responsible to him. Not how it works. You might as well pretend that you don't need a drink of water, or you don't need any food to eat for your body. That would be ignoring reality. And in this case, Jonah receives the instruction or the mission from God, and so He runs down to Joppa, pays the fare for a ship, goes way down in the innermost part of the ship and lays down to sleep. He's gotten away from all of it. Now he's evaded his responsibility to the Lord, it looks like, doesn't it? And remember, the storm gets so bad and the sailors have called out to all of their gods and had all the passengers to do the same. They're upset when they find Jonah asleep, when the lot has fallen upon him. They demand an answer, and it's interesting in verse 8 to look at the series of four or five questions they ask him. And then notice that Jonah says something that's puzzling to me. I wonder if it strikes you that way too. Then the men were exceedingly afraid, or excuse me, verse 9 is what I'm talking about. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now when you read that, does any question come to your mind? What comes to my mind is, Jonah, if you fear the Lord, who made the sea and the dry land, how come you're running from him? Why do you think you can get away from your responsibility toward him? How do you suppose that you can ignore his will? Why do you think that his nature and character is your enemy instead of your the blessing of your life? To me, that's one of the huge questions of this book. And it's interesting that when the sailors throw Jonah overboard, they pray to God before Jonah does. That's not how it's meant to be. There shouldn't be the people of the world who are more inclined to pray to God than God's people are. But that's what happens here. You can run, but you can't hide from your responsibility to God. In Acts 17 in the New Testament, Paul preached this same idea to the people, the philosophers at Mars Hill. Remember, he told them, your own poets have said, in him we live and move and have our very being. And he talked to them about how God had overlooked things in ages past or let them go. But now he's appointed in a day in which he's going to judge all men. And he demands repentance of sins. And he's given assurance of that, and he's raised up Jesus from the dead. And they started mocking Paul as if that would change their responsibility to God. None of us can hide from our responsibility to God. Secondly, you can run. Maybe you can feel, you can finally come to your senses and realize you have been trying to run from God, but you cannot be hidden from the mercy of God. This is a huge part of the message of this little book, and it is so easily just sort of slipped by. At the end of chapter 1, we're told that the Lord appointed or prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And in that situation, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish. Do you mean that you can pray to God in a circumstance like that? That's the point of this. This isn't a regular fish. This is one that God prepared or appointed for this job. And the point is, he's giving Jonah an opportunity to realize that he might be trying to hide from God, but he needs instead God to be able to see him when he's in this terrible situation. So you notice, if you think about this, the flip side of a truth that we can't live without. In order for God to be able to be a great enough God for us to call out to when we're sinking and swallowed and so forth, he has to be a great enough God to hold us accountable in the regular parts of our lives. So what happens here, I want to read part of Jonah's prayer. Chapter 2, verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Mark that statement there now. Jonah would have given anything a chapter ago to have known that he was away from God's sight. And now then, under the sea in the belly of the great fish, being in God's sight is pretty important to him, isn't it? He says, yet I shall look up, look upon your holy temple. Then the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head and the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. The problem was not the Lord needing to remember Jonah. The problem was Jonah needing to remember the Lord. And you see in this situation, I doubt whether, I don't know what will happen to me this week. I sure don't know what will happen to you. But I can't imagine that either one of us is going to be in worse shape than being mixed up in a seaweed lunch for a great fish and being there for 3 days. That'd be a pretty dark situation. Remember, when you realize you've been running from God, you can't be hidden from God's mercy if you remember Him, call out to Him in repentance, and give yourself over to Him in obedience. And then the third thing, you can run, but you shouldn't try to hide from the right of God to do the same thing for other people He has. Even if they're from Nineveh. And in this story, what happens, of course, is Jonah goes out to do the work of God, and I think he goes out to do the work of God without the heart of God, and I think that because here's the sum total of Jonah's sermon. It's short. You guys who like short sermons, this is it. And you might say to me, it was effective. You should try that. But here's what he says. Jonah gets over there, and the end of verse 4 of chapter 3, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Wasn't a very compassionate message. I can kind of think in my mind what his tone of voice might have been when he said it. He might have said, and I'm glad at the end of it. But of all things, word of this got to the king of Nineveh's ears, and he rose from his throne and removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth, a sign of repentance, and he sat in ashes, a sign of sorrow and mourning, and he issued a proclamation, and he published it through Nineveh, and he called on all of them to not eat or drink anything and to show their repentance and to call out mightily to God, and maybe he would turn from what he intended to do to them. It's interesting. Jonah lived about 770 B.C. We know that from 2 Kings 14 and verses 23 to 25. And it was a time when the Assyrians were having their troubles. There was unrest among them. They were afraid and they were uneasy, and maybe that helped to open this king's heart. But he changed his mind. They changed their life, and God changes his mind about what he intends to do to them. And Jonah was so displeased at that. Chapter 4 and verse 1. In fact, he was angry over it. Says three times that he was angry. And he says to God in verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And what he meant is to live and to see these Ninevites get off like you're going to let them off. I was afraid you would do this. That's why I didn't want to come. So Jonah, in his depression, goes out of the city and set to the east of the city and made himself a booth there, and he sat under a shade to see what would become of the city. And this is a big part of the story of this book. God appointed a plant. Some of the versions suggest it's a gourd plant. Some think that it's a castor oil plant. And he made it come up over Jonah, and it made a shade over his head to save him from the evil or the discomfort of the sun in the middle of the day. And Jonah was mad. Jonah was now glad, Jonah, over this because of that plant. And dawn of the next day, God, the God who appointed the plant, appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and the plant withered. And the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and it scorched our friend Jonah. His head was faint because of this. And he said again, it's better for me to live than to die. And God asked him if he did well to be angry for the plant. And Jonah said, yes, I do. That plant meant everything to me and this sun out here. And then the Lord said, chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, and by the way, this is the oddest ending of any Old Testament book, if you think about it. It ends with a question. The Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did not make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 souls or persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Shouldn't God be concerned about the nations? Should a servant of God have such a hard heart that he can't stand to see people repent rather than having to pass through judgment? That's where this book ends. And interestingly, when Jesus brings up this book in the New Testament, he's dealing with that kind of a hard heart. In Matthew chapter 12, where the scribes and the Pharisees, having already seen many signs, ask Jesus for a sign to show that he's who he is. And the Lord said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 nights and 3 days in the heart of the earth. And then the Lord said this, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. I want to remind us then of what we can't hide from. We can't hide from our responsibility, but we can't be hidden from His mercy if we're willing to call on it. And we shouldn't try to insist that other people be hidden from His mercy either. Tonight, if you're here needing to call on the name of the Lord, make the good confession, be baptized into Him, we'd love to rejoice with you in that. If you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters here in some way, and if we can assist with that, please let us know by coming here while we stand and sing.